we continue our study this morning through our solas. Remember, that word means alone in Latin. And over the last few weeks, we've talked about these five key points that sort of led the way of the Reformation back in Martin Luther's day. We looked at sola fide, which was faith alone, and we looked at sola gratia, which is grace alone. And these were captured for us in an amazing passage in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You know that, for we have been saved by grace through faith, and it goes on from there. And so you might be asking, well, Pastor, you know, why do we want to know this? I think God put this series on my heart because we face similar issues in our culture. Maybe not, in a sense, from one church or one universal church at the time, one main church, which in his day was the Catholic Church. But for us in general, the gospel is under attack. In churches, in politics, in schools, all over. The meats or the main points, the main points of Scripture itself are always under attack. And so these alones that we look at, these five alones, the backbone, you might say, of the Reformation, are still our backbone, right? It's still what we stand for and what we stand on. And so it's imperative, I believe, that we share time through this passage to remind ourselves as the days draw close and as the Word warns us that many will fall away from this stuff, from this truth. Why? Because, well, you know, it just doesn't tune with what I want to hear, and so they will fall away. But as we looked at those two points already, faith alone and grace alone, you must then ask the question, well, what do you base that on? What do you base that on? What do you base your faith on and your belief on and your understanding of God on? What is it based on? Well, we would answer, I hope you would answer at least, the Bible, right? That's our go-to. That's our book. That's where we go. And so the next question that usually comes after that, or the next thought perhaps, is, well, is that the only source of truth? Is this the only true source of truth? Are there other equal sources? Are there other good things that are out there? Are there other things that have the same authority and the same weight as the Scriptures, such as traditions, such as what is taught from the church itself, right? As a Catholic in Luther's day, and even still today, he found himself dealing with these first two issues of grace and faith, as he saw it in the Bible. It was there, right? It was there. God opened his eyes to see that all along. And when he did see it, he noticed, man, this is just not matching up. The activities that the church is promoting or doing or putting on their people is not matching up with what God has said in his word. And so God starts to work on Luther's heart, saying, yeah, you know what? You're right. Welcome aboard. Now it's time to do something about it, right? And so when they didn't jive, he was left with this understanding that in the Catholic faith, the church was the interpreter of the Scripture, and its interpretation was equal to Scripture, right? As Protestants, we would say, no. God's Word, as found in the Bible, is the only authoritative, infallible source of truth to the Christian faith. Now, I teach the Word, right? I preach the Word. But my Word is not equal to Scripture. Heavens, no. You better be checking me, right? I'm a man. I have sinful flesh. I can get a meaning wrong. This is why I do my best to try not to drift out of the context of Scripture and use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Why? Because I can influence a verse or a text to make it say what I want it to say. You guys must do your homework about what I'm saying. And if I'm wrong, then come and tell me I'm wrong and let's study it together, right? Let's see it. If you look at our website, promiseabq.org, we do have a website. You will see our statement of faith. And one of the things that you'll see in that statement of faith is concerning the Scriptures. It says this: we believe the Bible is God's written revelation to man. It is verbally inspired in every word and absolutely inerrant in the original documents. We affirm the infallibility, sufficiency, and authority of Scripture. Now, that's a mouthful, right? It is a mouthful. But we say it is inerrant in its original documents. Why? Because translations have come down through the ages, right, and through the years. And there have been some grammatical changes and such, numeric changes perhaps. All those things can happen, but nothing in substance of meaning and of truth that is found in the Scriptures. We say that it is sufficient. Why? Because it has all that we need for our spiritual lives and for the matters of our faith and how we practice that faith. It is the final authority on all such matters. Amen? You with me so far? If not, we already got a problem. We need to stop and talk about it a little more. But this is what we say. This is what we confess. This is what we believe. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, which, if you're not familiar with that, it is Protestant churches, if we had a catechism or a doctrine that we sort of a doctrinal foundation, it would be probably this or very something very close to it. It was back in the 1600s. There was a big meeting in Westminster Abbey in England, and this document was forged, and it was called the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's been around for a long, long time. And it's where, if you look at it, it's where most of Protestant denominations get their statement of faith from. They pull from this statement of faith. It's pretty much all of their roots are in this confession. One of the statements in the document about the Bible says this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Just part of it. It goes on from there. That's a strong statement about God's Word, isn't it? Martin Luther said this: whenever you hear anyone boast that he has something by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it has no basis in God's word, no matter what it may be, tell him that it is the work of the devil. Whatever does not have its origin in the Scriptures is surely from the devil himself. Unquote. Now, what would draw Luther to this conclusion? And why is it so important for us today? I've told you before, how you view the Bible and its authority over your life says a lot about how you live your life, right? For some folks, the Bible is the Word of God, end of story. But not so for others, and for many more, unfortunately. For others, it's just something within the church. These four walls, Bible. Out there, we can add a little bit, right? For some, it really doesn't have an impact. It doesn't have an impact on matters of everyday life, on how they live, on decisions, on choices, anything like that. It's just church stuff. Others maybe have a half and half approach. It has a little bit to do with everyday life, you know, as far as things like how to treat others and how to live morally right and all of those sorts of things. But it doesn't deal with the day-to-day choices or really the modern challenges that we face today. And so therefore, you know, it has its place, but it's not first place. It's there, right? We can reference it like an encyclopedia if we needed to, yeah? For these answers, these modern-day chances or challenges and such, we tend to seek other methods. We look at life experience. We look at our own wisdom. We Google it, or we have other professionals who can gather around us and sort of give us advice about what to do and how to handle whatever it is. Well, if we say sola scriptura, if we say Scripture alone, what are we saying and what do we mean by that? I'm glad you asked. The Reformation principle of sola scriptura has to do with this idea that Scripture is sufficient. It is our supreme authority on all spiritual matters. Sola Scriptura, it simply means that all truth that is necessary for our salvation and for our spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in the Scriptures, right? You'll either find a chapter and a verse concerning the issue that you are thinking of or praying about or doing or what have you, whatever you're dealing with, or through research and through a context and looking at the full counsel of Scripture, you will be able to get a good implication about what God has said about that matter. It is not a claim that all truth of every kind is found in Scripture. It's not going to tell you what to wear tomorrow. It's not going to tell you the color of carpets to choose. It's not going to tell you what to make for dinner. You know, that's one of the hardest choices, isn't it? You just wish there was a menu planned out in here, but man, that's a hard choice. The strongest defender of sola scriptura, you will have to concede that the Scripture has little or even nothing to say about certain matters that we deal with, like things of science and microbiology and DNA and all of these things, right? All of this scientific truth, it may or may not actually be true. Sometimes we can't even tell, but whether or not it can be supported by Scripture is another question. But we do know this, that Scripture is what we call a more sure word. It stands above all other truth in its authority and in its certainty, right? It is more sure, according to the Apostle Peter, than even the stuff, even our senses. How many know that your senses can fool you? Your emotions, your hearts, your all of these things, right? In 2 Peter 1:19, we see that. All Scripture, it is the highest and it is the most supreme authority on any matter in which it speaks. You can choose the own color of your clothing or your carpet or whatever it is that you're going to do. But when it comes to your faith and matters of the church and matters of your moral life in that sense, God has clearly spoken in His Word. But there are questions about our life and in their life that are not in God's Word, the Scripture would be silent on. Sola Scriptura does not deny that statement. Nor does Sola Scriptura claim that everything that Jesus or the apostles ever taught was written in Scripture. You know that. Not everything that they taught and said was written in Scripture. John 1:25 tells us this. Now, it says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written, right? But what was written and what was captured was what God wanted for us to know. Could you imagine the size of your Bible if everything that He written and said was in it? We complain about carrying this around. Holy moly, we'd have big old wagons behind us of all this stuff. Scripture alone only means that everything that is necessary, everything binding on our conscience, everything that God requires of us is in the Scriptures. We're going to look at 2 Peter 1 here in a minute, but just a portion of that in verse 3 says, you remember this, His divine power, what, has given us or granted to us all things, everything that pertains to life and godliness, through how? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Everything that you need is found here alone. And as we read through the Scriptures, we are warned not to add. And we are warned not to take away. Deuteronomy 4, Revelation 22, right? To add to this is to lay on people this burden that God Himself did not intend for you to carry. We see that in the Galatian church, right? They were trying to add the law plus Jesus. We see it in the Gospels as the scribes and the Pharisees were just pounding the people with law and on themselves as well. Scripture is therefore the perfect and only standard of spiritual truth. It reveals to us infallibly all that we must believe in order to be saved, and all that we must do to glorify God. This is what Luther was up against within the church. The church believed that the Bible was truth. I mean, even a Catholic today will tell you, yes, this is the Word of God. It is true. It is infallible. They'll agree with our statement of faith to a point. But it also believes that what the church taught, the magisterium in that sense, what the Pope had said, those sorts of things, what they said concerning the Bible and its interpretation of the teachings had an equal binding authority on the people. This is where we digress. They argued that since the Word of God was taught orally by the apostles, which it was, right? That apostolic succession, meaning the apostles that came after in that sense, should be just as known and should be just as trusted. And we've got to ask ourselves this question. One of the problems that we have with this approach is that once the original apostles died off, how can this succession be known and be trusted? Right? And further, did God want it to carry on past the 12? Jude verse 3 tells us, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Once for all. Seems to me that this was a final deliverance, right? Not something that needed to be reworded or expanded or changed even throughout the years. There was a time in history where there were several popes claiming to have apostolic authority and succession of the original apostles. How do we know that those lines weren't corrupted? That's just one part of the problem. And so, sola scriptura means that scripture alone is authoritative for the faith and for the practice of the Christian. The Bible is complete, it is authoritative, and it is true. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, you know it, is God-breathed, and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, right, for every good work. This was the rallying cry of the reformers back in the days, and should be ours still today. For centuries, the Roman Catholic Church had made its traditions equal to or superior to the Bible. Now, what is the problem with this? Well, it resulted in a lot of practices and a lot of things that were, in fact, contradictory to the Bible. Like prayer to the saints, to Mary, indulgences, the authority of the Pope, etc. The Catholic Church threatened Martin Luther with his life and with excommunication if he did not recant. And he is quoted as saying this, "Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and will not retract. For it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me." And he closed with an amen. The primary Catholic argument now against sola scriptura is that the Bible does not explicitly, remember we talked about implicitly and explicitly, it does not explicitly teach sola scriptura. Catholics will argue with you that the Bible nowhere states that it is the only authoritative word of God for faith and practice. And this is true. You will not find a verse that says that. But what they fail to realize and recognize is a very important issue. That we know that the Bible is the Word of God, right? That the Bible declares itself to be God-breathed, inerrant, and authoritative. We also know that God does not change his mind about things, does he? He doesn't contradict himself in the sense of what the Scripture tells us. And so, while the Bible may not explicitly argue for sola scriptura in that sense, as in this chapter and verse, it most definitely does not allow for tradition to contradict its written word, right? Listen, sola scriptura is not as much of an argument against tradition as it is an argument against unbiblical, extra-biblical, and anti-biblical tradition and doctrine. The only way to know for sure what God expects for us, that this is true, is to know what we have revealed to us in the Bible, right? We can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Scripture is true and authoritative and reliable, but the same cannot be said about tradition. The Word of God is the only authority for the Christian faith. Traditions are valid only when they are based on Scripture and in full agreement with Scripture. Traditions that contradict the Bible are not of God, and they cannot be valid for our Christian faith. If we stick to Scripture alone, sola scriptura, it is the only way to avoid such subjectivity, right, into the text. It kind of keeps personal opinion out. And the Word of God, its message takes priority. The essence of sola scriptura is basing your spiritual life on the Bible alone and rejecting any tradition or teaching that is not in full agreement with the Bible. Now, it doesn't throw out all church tradition. Rather, it gives us a foundation on which to base tradition. It's good, and it's good to have church tradition in that sense. Traditions probably play an important role for us in clarifying or organizing what we do and all those sorts of things. But at the same time, in order for these traditions to be valid, they must not be in disagreement with the Word of God, right? They must be based on this solid foundation that we find in the Scripture. The problem was for Luther in the day, and still today with the Catholic Church, was that it was and other traditional churches, is they based their traditions on traditions. And often the initial tradition does not harmonize with the Scriptures. That's why Christians must always go back to sola scriptura, the authoritative Word of God. It is the only basis for our faith and for our practice. Again, traditions are not the problem. That's not what Luther was fighting against. That's not what we are against. Unbiblical traditions are the problem. So, let's look at a text, and one text that supports this thoroughly. 2 Peter chapter 1, if you would find your way there. I've already quoted a portion of this, but let's see it all in its context. 2 Peter Chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful verse right there? It tells us that he's sort of leveling the playing ground for us, isn't he? It's not some super apostle, and you can only attain my level if you do A through Z. No, he says, once Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, we are equal in that sense. Our faith, our standing is equal. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, this is an interesting thing because he's going to key on this word knowledge throughout this chapter. The knowledge of God. Okay, so we got to ask ourselves the question, how can I know God? Well, you got 66 books in your hand that you can know God about, right? Verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life, godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, some versions have goodness, by which He has granted to us in His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement or add to your faith with virtue, some versions say goodness, and virtue, knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from becoming ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall, some versions say stumble. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a powerful text. Peter in verse 2 calls for this increasing of knowledge. This was not the case in Luther's day. The church sadly wanted to keep the truth from the average person. Otherwise, they would have translated the scriptures into their language. It was better for them to keep it in a language that was unknown, that the ignorant could not understand, for power and control. Verse 3 tells us, we've got to do something about this knowledge, or to get this knowledge, or to keep this knowledge. We've got to gain it. We've got to gain understanding, right? We've got to gain that through these things. And this isn't an exhaustive list by no means. But it talks about faith. That's where it starts with us, right? And then it goes on from there about virtue and moral goodness and all of those things. I liked how the New Living Translation worded this. It says, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living and godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. I like that. It makes sense. It makes sense to my hard head, right? How do we know these promises? How do we know what it is? What is God showing us? What is God giving us? And how do we get it? It is through his revealed written word, isn't it? It's not promises that I dreamed up. It's not promises according to you or according to me. Or, you know, you could tell me, hey, you know what? God has promised me $1 million tomorrow. And I'd say, yeah, show me the money. Right? If we looked for that specific promise that God promises everybody $1 million, would you find it? Of course not. Otherwise, we'd all be millionaires. It's his promises that provide the escape from, what does he call it? Human corruption. His desire, his promises govern the truth. His promises govern the truth of what is true and what is corrupt. I'd like to walk into a cancer ward and just tell everybody that they are going to be healed today. In this moment, I'd love to do that, but I can't do that. Why? Because the Bible doesn't support it. If God wanted them all to be healed, then certainly they would be healed. He would do it, just like that. My desire must be to submit myself to what God has already revealed. That's a hard thing to do some days, isn't it? Maybe sometimes. What God has said about a certain object or a certain thing in your life, to submit ourselves to that is where the battle, man, it comes hard and it comes fast. Verses 5 through 7 show us the progression. It starts with that faith, it grows into these other areas, and it blossoms then into verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from becoming ineffective unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be the person who is ineffective or unfruitful. How can I keep myself from being that guy? I got to go back to these qualities, right? I got to go back to what God has said how to do it. Now, I can go to some self-help guru or book or whatever and say, you know, how can I make myself a better me? And they'd say, well, you know, you got to eat right and do yoga and, you know, all these sorts of things. Grains and nuts and all those sorts, right? No, this is what God has said here. You know, we read these scriptures. If you're like me, I read this and I say, yeah, that's good. But I want to try what so-and-so says, right? I want to try this. That looks easier. That looks funner. And that's when we start getting out of whack with what God's word has said. He goes on. Verse 12, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities. That's my job, you know. You say, you know, Pastor, you probably preached this before. Yeah, I have. You probably forgot it before. But it's something that we need to be reminded about, these qualities. Though you know them and are established in truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. In other words, I'm going to write it down for you. Now listen, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Don't you think that by now, with all of the archaeological advancements that we have and scientific studies and all of these things that we have, if these were devised myths, it would have been exposed? Come on. Are we all that stupid that we're just blinded by this? No, you're all very smart, smarter than me. So if you believe it, I can believe it. No, of course they're not clever. They would have been found out by now. Somebody would have jumped off the wagon and said, nah, you know, we're just kidding. You can get that sword off my neck right now. No. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Peter said, I heard it. I was there. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we are with him. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Isn't that interesting? To which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. People ask all the time, well, how did that happen? What did it look like? I don't know. I wasn't there. But I got to believe what the Scripture says, that they didn't write from their own sort of thoughts or their own. This is how I think it was said. They were inspired, breathed by the Holy Spirit, carried along, as the Scripture says, as they wrote. It wasn't produced by the will of man. It wasn't some made-up story that, you know, hopefully would stick and people would follow after it and, you know, give their life for it. Come on now. If you ever had doubts about what the Bible says about itself, this text should end those doubts. This is the means that God has chosen to give us written confirmation of his word. And it guarantees to us that it is all that we need. It's not so complicated that we need another source of human interpretation to add to that, to clarify it and say, no, this is what it really means. And at the end of that really meaning, whatever that paragraph looks like, it totally contradicts what it just said. We got a problem with those things. Now, sometimes we have to clarify a text, right? Obviously, we got to go look into the original language and see what the context was and all these sorts of things. Commentaries are very helpful, but they never supersede the Scripture itself, right? I can't read a text and then say, well, this is what it means, that, you know, when you die, you spend some time in purgatory, and merit's got to be in this and this and this, and Mary's involved, and all. Where do you get that from? I didn't see that in the text. This is what burned in Luther's heart. And it must burn in ours. Because the world is trying to pull us away from this. The world, I mean, in the culture, our enemy, Satan. He's always been trying to twist this up, hasn't he? And he wants to pull you away from the meaning, from the authority, from the binding sort of impact that it should have on our life. Not so with us. It can never be. We must let Scripture interpret Scripture. Any traditions that are found outside of that boundary must be questioned and suspect. This was one of the dangers of man holding so much power in that day. If my word was binding on the meaning of Scripture, then imagine all of the extra biblical things that I could introduce to be just as binding, right? All of the stuff. You know what? When you come on Sunday mornings, I feel the Lord saying, you got to bring blueberry muffins. It's binding. Could you imagine that? You'd say, show me that verse, Pastor. I hope you would say that, right? If I were the sole source, the sole interpretation of the meaning, and for you to question me would be like you questioning God. Could you imagine the doctrines and traditions that could be started in a church? Such was the case. You had false teachings pour into the church concerning things such as Mary, such as indulgences, such as the Pope himself. Luther came to understand that God's written word to us, as found in the completed canon of what we hold as Scripture, was the sole source and authority. I thought of this morning. If archaeologists tomorrow broadcast on the news, we found another book of the Bible, the book of Tod. No, whatever, right? We found another book of the Bible, and it's archaeologically, it matches up, is in the same time period. It looks like it could be written from Paul, his style, I don't know, right? All of these things, however they would match it up. I would say, great, I'd like to read it. What does it say? Well, you know, it talks about this or that. It's something that is outside of the bounds of what we already have. We would have to immediately discard that. Why? Because God has sealed his word for us. It is all that we need. The church could have just answered Luther's questions and pointed out, well, this is where it talks about the veneration of Mary. And this is where it talks about the Pope being the vicar of Christ. And this is where it talks about the church's teaching of what the church's interpretation is equally to God's word. And it's authoritative and it's infallible and it's all of these things. This is the verse, Luther. Have you read that yet? No, they didn't, because they couldn't. They couldn't. Because it was all founded in tradition. Listen, church, sola scriptura is just as important to us today because folks are believing some wacky stuff out there. Some wacky stuff. And I'm fighting to keep it simple. I'm fighting to keep it simple. Just show me the verse. Show me the context. Here at Promise, we are certainly not fancy. And I'm okay with not being fancy. I mean, you know, I get in the tie and whatever, but that's not fancy. But we're biblical. Amen? And if we're not, you better speak up and say something. In the end, God is going to hold us and me accountable for biblical, not traditional. Amen? Father, we praise you. And I give you the praise for your word, Lord. For without it, we would have opinions and our own private thoughts and traditions that would wreak havoc on truth. Father, you've made it clear to us. I pray that we don't try to muddy it up with other stuff. And yes, Lord, we do have our opinions, our feelings, our thoughts about what we think or should or how it is or could be or should be. Oh, Lord, may we right now grab that thing by the tail and say, we submit it. We submit it to what your word has said. Period. No tradition, no doctrine, no anything that ever violates that, Lord, should be held or should be thought about or even introduced. So, thank you for giving this word to Luther years ago and for us even still today, Lord, as we are tempted and lured to question and to turn away from the truth of your word. I'll be the first to admit, Father, there's some things in here that I don't like. Things that I wished I could change. But, oh Lord, I humble myself before you. You are God. And we give you all praise and glory for that in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.